the faith that overcomes. 1 John 5, 1 to 12. We're coming to the end almost of our time in 1 John, though we have one more week to go. This, I would say, in verses 1 to 12, is really John's final lesson to us. And oh, what a lesson it is. In this passage, John will bring together many of the threads that we've seen throughout his letter and talk about them all in one place in a powerful way. What we're going to see this morning, ladies and gentlemen, is the importance. He's going to reiterate the importance of orthodox teaching about Jesus Christ and our belief in them. It will talk about being born of God, loving God's children, and keeping God's commands. In all of this, we are assured that our faith in Jesus Christ, in Him we have overcome the world. And that the Jesus we have believed in has plenty of testimony. We have seen and beheld, and God has testified to the truth of His Son. He's given us the final word. And so, as we go this morning, this is what I want you to see as our main point, that since we have believed God's testimony, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we can rest assured that we have overcome the world and possess eternal life. I hope as we move through this passage, your souls will be encouraged by John's words, and that you will leave resting assured that you have overcome the world, that you possess eternal life through believing in the Son, who came, lived, died, shed His blood, and was raised for you. Now, to just give you a sense of where we are in the passage, where we're going, there's a natural break between verses 5 and 6. Even though they go together, in verses 1 to 5, we're going to explore the nature of true faith. And then verses 6 to 12, where John explains the content of that faith, meaning the Jesus that we believe in and that John has told us of has plenty of testimony to go with it. All right, and so let's look at verses 1 to 5. We're going to begin there. I'm going to read all of it, and then we're going to walk slowly through it. This is what he says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, as I'm sure you heard multiple times as I was reading that passage, John again mentions love multiple times all the way through verse 3, which is why, even though I stopped at verse 21 last week, the end of chapter 4, some see all of 4:7 all the way to 5:3 going together. Not only did I not have enough time to do that, but I think, though that's a good argument, he is still talking about love at the beginning of our passage. You already see him begin to shift in 5:1 when he talks about believing, right? And then it becomes more explicit when he talks about what is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So weaved in all of this, starting in chapter 5, verse 1, is the concept of faith, of believing. And though there is not a clean break made with love, like we saw so much of last week, I think the reason for that is because of this. Faith and love are so intertwined that John can move from one to the other without a very strict break in his thought. Faith is not simply mental assent, but includes an ethical reality, right? It includes a changed heart, is what I'm getting at. Now, do you remember the three tests we spoke about when we started this book? Jonathan should remember, I think he was here week one, so I'm sure he has it locked in his brain still from back in September. But these are the three tests. Some have called them the doctrinal, the moral, and the social test. That's John Stott, but I worded it a little bit differently. Number one was the three tests that John gives us throughout this book to test true saving faith is right belief, believing the right truths about Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who took on flesh and died for sin by shedding his blood on the cross as an atoning sacrifice. That's the first thing. Number two, righteous living, or right living. Not meaning that Christians attain sinless perfection. We've already talked about that throughout the letter. But meaning that those who are truly born of God will progress in righteousness so that a person's profession of belief will be increasingly matched in his or her conduct. We just progressive sanctification, right? When we come to true saving faith, we are profoundly changed, and it results in a new, though imperfect, obedience to God. So right belief, righteous living. Number three, love. This is the third test, love for one another, love for other Christians. Since God is love and all love comes from God, it is clear, John says, that a loveless person does not know him. We've seen each of these throughout the letter, and I mention them to you again because you see all three of them really mixed together in verses 1 to 5. For John, true faith in the right Jesus always leads to love for God and for others, and true love for God always results in obedience, keeping his commandments. Though the three tests are distinguishable, you see how they are all connected. And in particular, the paragraph here begins and ends with the emphasis on belief, on faith. But in the middle is talk about love and obedience. And the link that I would say holds all of this, these first five verses together, is the reality of the new birth. He puts it here, being born of God. The miracle of regeneration, where God, through his Holy Spirit, takes a dead and lifeless sinner and grants them spiritual life, giving them a new heart that is now alive to God. So what I want to do is walk through verses 1 to 5 piece by piece. First, John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now, if you remember, we've seen hints throughout this letter that the heretical group, the secessionists, some people call them, right, the breakoff group from this church, denied core truths about who Jesus is. That he is the Messiah, that he is God's Son come in the flesh, whose death was real and necessary. That's what John is getting at when he opens here. He is stressing the content of true Christian confession over the denial of these false teachers. And he makes a connection we've seen repeatedly in the letter, that the new birth leads to new loves. A new love for God, our Father, and love for Christians, our brothers and sisters. The secessionists, as we've seen earlier in the letter, lack this also. They actually hate this John's readers. When we become Christians, there becomes affections not just between father and child, but between siblings. Now, yes, sometimes we need to say, be nice to your brother or sister, just like you do your own physical children, but there should be love there for one another. And here's how you know you're accomplishing this task. Verse 2 through the first part of verse 3, continue with me. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. What John does here is very interesting. In almost everywhere else in the letter, we've seen him basically say this. His approach has been, people's claim to love God is tested by the presence or absence of love for fellow Christians. But here he does the reverse. Here he says, how you know whether or not people love the children of God is demonstrated by the presence or absence of love for God and obedience to him. This shows that for John, once again, love for God and love for others are interrelated. It's like a circle, right? And each feeds and strengthens the other. And love for God includes, we see, obedience to God. Do not see those two things at odds. They're not. Love for God, love God and walking in obedience to him is the sure sign that believers will also love one another as they're called to. Notice that love for God is not primarily an emotional experience, though I do think it involves emotions and affections for God. But what John is saying here is that to say you love God but not actually walk in his ways, not again, not perfectly, but characteristically, is to be a walking contradiction. Now, of course, as you all can guess by now, keeping his commandments includes, as we've said, loving one another is the apex of that. All of God's commands are summarized in the call to love each other. And how is it that we love one another? Not in word and talk, but in deed and truth. And it's not simply saying, I love you, but being willing to have a self-sacrificial attitude toward other believers. But I do think John here is speaking more broadly than just love, though it includes it. Jesus himself says in John 14:15, by the way, if you read John's Gospel 13 to 17, it basically is this letter in many ways. You will find parallel after parallel after parallel. He listened very closely to what his teacher told him. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? So love for God is not simply in saying, oh yes, of course I love God, but in actually doing what he says. Now, I want to stop and say something, because there are certain streams of evangelical Christianity that would essentially say that what I am saying, which is really what John is saying, amounts to legalism, which is maybe some of you are thinking that right now. And I just want to lovingly but truthfully sort of push back on that stream of thought. Now, if I were to say, if you want to be loved by God, then you first need to make sure you are obeying God, then that would actually be anti-gospel, okay? That would be trying to motivate obedience in order to earn approval. But what John is giving us a picture of here is obedience that is motivated by love. It is love that is produced by what? Faith. And that faith is the result, ultimately, of being born of God, of the new birth, which is something that God can only do. True obedience to God flows from a heart that has been remade to love God because it believes God, and specifically in his Son. You with me so far? If you get the order wrong, then you're wrong, right? But you have to follow the flow of what John is saying, right? It all goes back to the fact that we have been born of God. Yes and amen all day to the truth that grace covers all sin. Praise God, it's greater than our sin. But may it never be used as an excuse for our sin or to say that holiness doesn't matter in the Christian life. Obedience is not a curse word in the Christian faith. How you understand its place in the Christian life is very, very important. But you're going to have a lot of problems with much of the New Testament if you think obedience is a bad word. Lovers of God will live in a way that seek to honor him, even knowing that perfection is never attainable in this life. So let me ask you, professing believer, is this you? Even though you fail and sin more often than you hope, do you desire to obey God and keep his commandments out of a heart that has been changed by him, that loves him? Or do you think that somehow, have you gotten the order reversed? Do you think that his acceptance is based upon your obedience? If you do, in the end, if you think that, in the end, you will become one of two extremes. You'll become a mean, prideful, legalistic person who judges everybody who doesn't meet their standards. Or you'll become so tired of trying that you'll feel crushed because of how much you fail, and you'll give up. What we need to recognize is that our obedience should come from a heart that loves God because you have been born of God, accepted by him due to faith in the work of his Son alone. Now, here's the best part of this truth. Since we have been born again and have believed in his Son, God's commands, I love this little section at the end of verse 3, the commands that he calls us to walk in are no longer feel burdensome. Read the second part of verse 3 through the first part of verse 4. He says, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Like I said, I love verse 3. It brings joy to my heart. Why? Because it is such a critical truth of the Christian life. God's commands no longer seem like wearisome and crushing, but life-giving. Why? Because you have been given life and have overcome the world. That's why I included verse 4 there, right? There's verse 4 starts with a 4. right? So he's giving the reason. God's commands are no longer burdensome because you have been born of God and thus have overcome the world. We actually now, having been born again, have the ability to keep God's commands, no longer being under slavery to sin. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, right? That's what John says back in 2:16-17 when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this is what the world offers, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not from the Father, but is from the world. And John is telling us that those things no longer have our deepest affections and desires when we become a Christian. John Stott puts it beautifully when he comments like this. He says, the new birth is a supernatural event which takes us out of the sphere of the world where Satan rules into the family of God. We have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The spell of the old life has been broken. The fascination of the world has lost its appeal. I hear new Christians say things like this all the time. I no longer have the desire to do the things I was once doing. Now, it's not that they don't struggle with sin or maybe even those particular sins at times, but their desires have been fundamentally changed. What they now want to spend their time doing versus what they used to spend their time doing has changed. How they want to live now looks very different from how they used to live. Those who have been born of God have overcome the worldly proclivity to satisfy our own sinful lusts and cravings, and as a result are free to show love to others and walk in obedience to God. Now, let me make some clarifications of this idea that God's commands are not burdensome and show us some implications of the truth. First, this does not mean that God's commands are not exacting or demanding of us. This doesn't mean that fighting sin isn't difficult at times or that we never feel, again, the temptation or desire to do a specific sin. I think if most of us were honest, we have certain tendencies in our own life towards sins that we like. This also does not mean that you'll never come across a commandment of the Bible that will rub you the wrong way and challenge you in the way that you think, in the way that you speak, in the way that you act, and that your first response will want to be to ignore it or resist it. God is very good at offending every culture, every person, right? And different parts of the Bible offend different people. And that's what at least tells me that we probably didn't just come up with this because most of us wouldn't want this to be there, right? But God is God, and we, so it doesn't mean that he's not going to say things that we don't struggle with at times. But what it does mean is that we have a new attitude towards God's commands that we did not before. It does mean that we do not find God's commands oppressive or cruel or harsh, that they feel like a terrible weight that we just need to get off, that we can't stand to bear. God's calling for us in how we live is high, but God actually gives us the grace and the power through the Spirit we need to actually live in ways that are pleasing to him. 1 John 4:4, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus at one point rebukes the Pharisees because they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But Jesus, on the other hand, does not weigh his followers down in the same way. What does he say in Matthew 11? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those are some of the best words you've ever heard in your life. There is a yoke, there is a burden, but they are easy and light. This is actually an amazing thing for Jesus to say, because think about what he demands of those who want to follow him. I'll just give you one example from Luke 14. where he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So here's the question. Why are we stupid? Why do any of us do this? Right? Why do any of us do this? The demands are so high, and yet here we are following Jesus, picking up our cross. Why? Because we found that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This is millions, billions of people throughout history have chosen to follow this man who says these things. And the reason is because God caused them to be born again, and those demands became a delight. We become the person spoken of in Psalm 1 and 2 when it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The new birth and the faith that comes with it sees the goodness of God's commands instead of seeing them as restrictive killjoys. I mean, this is how many non-Christians view God, right? They and his commands. They view those commands with disdain. They're seen as oppressive. Right. I once saw someone comment about how they felt bad for Christians because they don't get to have any fun in life. It's all been sucked out. And really, all they mean is, right, this is all they see. Oh, that means you don't get to sleep with whoever you want, or you can't drink, you can't cut, right? They just see it as like law, like, you know, just a list of things you can't do. You can't have any fun. Though maybe our definitions differ. They think that what you're doing is suppressing your true self. And if there's one thing you cannot do in our culture, it is suppress your authentic self. But we don't feel that way at all. No, we have come to see that through the Holy Spirit changing us, that walking in God's commands is actually, there is actually found life. Life and joy, not death and misery. In fact, it is those other paths, those paths that people call fun or self-fulfillment, that actually often lead to misery and hardship and sadness, often in this life and always eternally. The end of those things we see, as Paul correctly puts, is death. And so I want to say that no Christian should, or I think will, say God's commands are oppressive and crushing to me. Again, it doesn't mean you won't ask why. Why does God say this? I want to understand why he says this. But it does mean that even in times of struggle in our life, we will submit ourselves to God's word rather than making him and his word submit to us. And it all comes from having a new heart, from a new birth. God has put his law within us, and he has written it on our hearts. As John Piper said in one of his sermons, what you desire to do with your whole heart is not burdensome to do. Praise God for making it so that we do not find his commands burdensome. But like the psalmist in Psalm 119:35, we say, lead me in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Praise God. Praise God for his grace. Now, this obedience is at its core an I want to obedience. We love obeying Jesus as king. The commands, not being burdensome, means they no longer cut against the grain of our nature, because we have a new nature. Let me just say on the flip side of this, what are the implications if I do find God's commandments to be burdensome? I'm talking about an overall attitude that says something to this effect. I know God's commands, but I don't like them, and I have no desire nor intention to do them. They are restrictive. They suffocate life. Well, then John would say that you have not experienced the new birth. You have not overcome the world, but are still subject to its whims and desires. In fact, let's talk about more of this truth that we have overcome the world, because he talks about it twice more in the end of verse 4 through verse 5. He says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We see John declare that truth three times in two verses. We have overcome the world. Now, let's explore what this means. how it is and how it is that we overcome. The words here used for victory or overcome come from the same root word, Nike, which was a Greek goddess of victory, speed, and strength, and yes, where the company takes their name. We see why it is important to overcome the world by looking ahead to what John says later in 5:19. This is why it is so critical. He says there, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So to overcome the world also includes overcoming the evil one. Interestingly, John uses the same phrase back in 4:4 when he tells his readers they have overcome the false teachers who are powered by the spirit of the Antichrist. And now, how John's readers and we overcome is through faith, right? The faith that confesses and believes that Jesus is the Son of God. To deny this truth like this heretical group did and is to destroy the gospel and to show oneself to be subject to the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. But to hold fast to this truth is to be set free from these things, no longer consumed by them. And notice that overcoming happens not through some generic believing. We all have seen or have throw pillows or coffee cups that simply say, believe or have faith. And it's like, in what or who? Right? No, this belief is particular. The object of faith matters. Only by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, come to die for sins, do we overcome the world. Why? Because he himself, in his life, death, and resurrection, has overcome the world. And so let's bring everything in this passage together before we apply some things and then move on. By means of the new birth, verses 1 and 4, which leads to faith in Jesus as the Messiah and confessing him as the Son of God, verse 5, the power of the world's desires and values and aspirations is broken, and we gain victory over them. The world and its desires, which are passing away, by the way, are no longer the driving force in our life. A love for God is. Sinful desires are no longer what is most attractive to me. Most attractive. God and his will are. The spell has been broken, as John Stott said. The bondage we were once in to the world and its desires is now abolished. Once blind, now we see. Once deaf, now we hear. One writer says that, in a sense, we are rebelling against this rebellious world and how we live. You see, faith sees Jesus as better. Faith desires him above the desires of the flesh, desires him more than the desires of the eyes, and sees him as infinitely more valuable than the riches that often make us greedy and prideful. Christian, you should let this truth that we overcome the world encourage you in your fight with sin. Fighting sin is a struggle that you will endure until you die. But God has not left you to your own devices to fight it. We aren't defenseless against it. The fact that we are even speaking in terms of fighting sin should say something to us about God's great work in us. Don't downplay the transformation that God has begun in you, Christian, by causing you to be born again. This means that the temptation that the world throws at you does not mean sin is irresistible and inevitable in every circumstance. In those moments when temptation confronts, we are able to resist that sin. Now, doesn't mean you will do that perfectly. I think I've already said that 1,000 times. No. But I just want to make sure we're clear on that, of what I am saying and what I'm not saying. But the truth is, Jesus has overcome the world. And through our faith in him, we too have overcome and are empowered by the Spirit to resist. This is not triumphalism, right? We're still waiting for the final victory when Jesus comes again, but it is hopeful. It is hopeful. We fight sin from a place of victory, not for it, because Christ has already won on Calvary's Hill. So be encouraged in your following Christ. Continue persevering in faith in him, holding fast to the message about him, and see that while we still wait for that day, well, we will be perfected, meaning the presence of sin will be gone. We are called and enabled to keep God's commands characteristically though not perfectly, through faith in the Son. And to come full circle, let us see that faith, love, and obedience are bound together. You cannot just unthread them. That is what true Christianity is. Love and obedience flow from true faith, which trusts in Jesus as the Son of God. And by this faith in Him, we have overcome. Now, we're going to move into verses 6 to 12. And I see the connection with 1 to 5 working like this. After describing in 5:5, when he says, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now John is going to go on to further describe the Jesus in whom his readers have believed. And in doing so, give them assurance based on testimony of that they have believed in the right one. Right? So this Jesus, the Son of God, who you have believed in, there is plenty of testimony to back up that this is who he truly is. Right? The content of who you're believing in is as follows. So we're going to start in verses 6 to 9, the testimony given to us about Jesus Christ, and this will be fun. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son." Okay, there's a lot to sort out here. These are some of the most confusing and debated verses in this epistle, which for me is saying something. Some of the weeks that I've been studying as we've gone through 1 John. So let's walk through slowly, beginning with verse 6. Verse 6 tells us what is not in dispute is that Jesus came by water. Okay? That's why he says not by water only. Okay, so that's not in dispute that Jesus came by water. Don't worry, I'll actually explain what I think that means, but just hold on. And what is in dispute is this: Jesus came by water and blood. Right? Do you see what I'm saying here? Both of you, great. Okay. So it seems that it's not in dispute that Jesus came by water. What is in dispute is that he came by water and blood. Okay? Good? All right. Now, I want to say first, this is actually very difficult to interpret. It was obviously clear to the first readers, right? John didn't feel the need to really say much. But it is more obscure to us since we are further removed from the initial situation. So I'll give some options. I'll defend on one I chose. But you might think differently, and great, fine. You know, like I said, it's difficult. So I'll give you what the top three are, and then the last one is going to be my view. The first view is that John refers actually just strictly to Jesus' crucifixion because it parallels a passage in John 19, which is sort of interesting. This is what it says there, John 19, 34 and 35. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." So the point John would be making here then would be that the water and the blood focus particularly on Jesus as Savior through his death. However, the problem with this view is that I don't know how the spear thrust and the water and the blood coming out as a result can be used to say Jesus came by them necessarily, since they came out of him. And on top of that, blood alone would make the point that Jesus died as Savior. So what's the significance of the water? It's a weird verse in John 19. I'm not really sure what all to do with it, but I don't think that's what's going on here. Second view is that these terms, water and blood, refer to Jesus' birth and his death. Water would be an allusion to his birth, what we call amniotic fluid today. Liz, if you have to correct me afterwards, I know I've had three kids, but I don't know. So even today, we say my water broke. Okay, the intent of John saying this would be to make the point that Jesus' humanity was real, and his blood would refer to his death. Now, the problem with this view for me, though attractive, is from what John says in verse 6, It seems to be that there's agreement between John and the other group that Jesus was truly, excuse me, let me say this again. They do not agree that Jesus was truly and fully human. So if water means he truly came by birth, and that's not in dispute here, that he came by not only water, but blood, well, then it would seem contradictory, because actually we've seen over and over again in this letter that these guys don't think Jesus Christ came in the flesh, right? So in 1 John 4, 2 and 3, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So, and I think the secessionists, part of why John is saying that is because they don't confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. In John's next letter, he says this in 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. So John and his opponents do not agree on the incarnation. So if that's what water means, that Jesus was truly human, then it would seem contradictory. Does that make sense? Follow me. Great. Okay, now the third view, and the one that I think is most likely, though again, I could be wrong, is the one that holds the water is a reference to Jesus' baptism and that the blood is a reference to his crucifixion. So this is the beginning of his ministry and his baptism, and the end, his death. Now, one clue that leans me towards this interpretation is the mention of the Spirit here at the end of verse 6. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. This point to me is relevant as seeing water referring to Jesus' baptism, because why? In the Gospels, there's a close association with Jesus' baptism and the Spirit coming upon him. Interestingly, John's Gospel does not explicitly, it's the only one out of the four that does not explicitly record Jesus' baptism, right? It tells you about it in John 1, 32 to 34, where it says, and John bore witness, that's John the Baptist, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. So John's witnessing here in John 1 is very similar to Mark's gospel. What happens there? This is the actual baptism event. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So the baptism of Jesus is also a testimony of the Spirit by coming down on him at that time. But it is the aspect of his death that John wants to emphasize here. The reality that he is Savior who came to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. So let me put it together. It is in these two events that Jesus comes as the God-man in history. His ministry begins at his baptism, the water, is what I'm arguing, and he enters into his role as Savior in his death, the blood. The water and the blood testify that Jesus, the person, came to not only minister to his people, but to die for his people. And the Spirit testifies that he is God's divine Son. The Spirit did this in descending on him at baptism, and it continues to testify to the truth of God's Son. Jesus told us in John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. We took a deep dive, and I didn't warn you beforehand. So hopefully you stayed with me, but ask me afterwards if you're still as clear as mud, okay? But John is not done talking about the witnesses, right? And backing up further what he just wrote. So he continues in verse 7 and 8. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Okay, so what is helpful to know is that in the Old Testament, you based any credible issue was based upon the evidence of two or three witnesses, okay? You can see that in Deuteronomy 19:15. Paul uses the same thing in the letters to Timothy when he says you should not accept a charge against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, right? So John is saying that the water, the blood, and the spirit, while three different witnesses, all bear witness to one truth. And that truth is this: Jesus Christ has come in the flesh as the Son of God to die for sin. Okay? And here's his point in telling you this. Given the wealth of this indisputable testimony, we are bound to receive the message about Jesus Christ as given to us. This did happen, right? And this is important because for John's readers, they're being told by this outside group who broke off from them and who denied core truths that they are right and John's readers are wrong. And John is saying, no, you have seen the water, the blood, the spirit, they testify, and you have believed in that testimony, right? He's trying to assure them up that all the witnesses you need to the Christ that you have believed in testify to this one truth. Now, look at verse 9. John does one more underscoring of his point by making a common sense argument. He says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. So to take the first part, John's point is simple. You accept the testimony of human beings in your everyday life all the time. All right? Especially if two or three people say they saw something, you're probably going to say, okay. Well, if we accept human testimony so easily, why would we hesitate to accept the witness of God himself? Right? He ultimately stands behind the water, the blood, and the spirit. Why would we not believe his testimony that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? The reformer Martin Luther observed the tragic nature of the fact that we often listen to humans rather than God when he said this. He said, people are fairly ready to accept with what other people say, but they are skeptical or apathetic about what God says regarding Christ, the gospel, and human sin. And in human terms, we have also experienced this testimony through the apostles, the writings that we have from them, who were commissioned by the risen Christ to go and tell the world about him. That's why John opened his letter by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we looked upon and touched with our hands. John is saying that God has testified to the truth of his Son. And we need to accept that testimony. It is weighty. This is basically the equivalent of thus saith the Lord concerning his Son. Again, Luther gives a great point of application when he says, it is the whole function of our preaching to establish this testimony concerning the Son of God in the hearts of men. What he's getting at there is this is why the gospel has to remain central to a church. Why proclaiming the Son must be the driving force behind what we do. This is why we cannot make something else our central message, whether that be simply being a good person, whether it's making politics. There are churches doing that all over the nation, and it is very distracting to the gospel. It can't be that. It can't be social action. All of those things may have their place, and it's not that we don't talk about anything else except the gospel. It's just what I'm saying is we can't be confused about what we are here to proclaim and who we are here to proclaim. And in line with John emphasizing the importance of the blood, this means we must proclaim his death, the death of Christ on the cross for sins. We must not be afraid or ashamed to talk about the realities of wrath and judgment and sin and how the blood of Christ covers those things and takes them away. Language like this embarrasses many today, but it shouldn't. This is the Jesus that God has testified to. Now, I've done a lot of explaining in verses 6 to 9, and we're gonna get to verses 10 to 12, and then I have some applications for us there. In verses 10 to 12, these verses bring up the truth that human beings respond to this testimony in one of two ways: belief or unbelief, okay? And what you do with this testimony, if you disbelieve it or you believe it, it matters eternally. There are outcomes, consequences for what you do with God's testimony concerning the Son. And so the final section is in the form of a question for us to take stock of your own life. Do you accept this testimony? He says this, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Right in verse 10, you see a very stark contrast. First, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Something John is talking about the Holy Spirit in them, maybe. But at the very least, what he means is we, is that a Christian is a person who has not only heard the truth about Christ, but internalized it, right? Meaning they have they've heard the truth and they've accepted it, right? They've accepted its significance and they have radically, their life looks different for it. But on the flip side are those who hear the message and do not believe it, right? He says, whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar. Now that's very strong language to use. He goes on to say, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. It's very strong language, and I want to stop here for just a moment and talk to you, because John has given me the opportunity to speak to some of you who may not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You have not accepted God's testimony. And I would appeal to you to reconsider, repent, and receive the testimony. There are many reasons why you and other people may not believe. So for some, it's willful ignorance. As they say, ignorance. Many just don't want to hear it because then they will have to do something with that information. Others of you are apathetic and don't have any interest or see the significance of Jesus for your life. Some of you care too much what other people will think about you if you come to Christ and how it might affect your current life circumstances. You might be a skeptic like Thomas, or you might have open hostility toward and contempt for God in the message concerning his Son. But I want you to see that regardless of your reason, the consequences are the same. It is lethal. Number one, not to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who came and died for sin and rose from the dead is to charge God with being a liar. Now you might say, I've never called God a liar in my life. That's a big charge for John to call me that. But here's the truth. When you reject God's testimony and the salvation he holds out as offered in his Son in favor of some other belief system or unbelief, you implicitly declare that you know better than God, that you know truth better than he does. In that sense, you make him a liar. And this is why John is so blunt with you, if you're in here and not a Christian, because he understands what is at stake. He understands and is serious about your eternal fate. In light of the clear and strong testimony of God, authenticated by the historical ministry of Jesus, the witness of the apostles, and the testimony of the Spirit, John wants you to understand you cannot be neutral. Unbelief is not just unfortunate. Unbelief is sin. You either trust God and believe what he has said about his Son, or you refuse to believe, which is the same as saying his words are not true. God has spoken and he has acted deliberately and publicly with absolute clearness. And so if you think you're too enlightened, like the false teachers, to believe the testimony given about Christ, it is in fact futile and foolish to do so. You may think that to believe or not believe is really not a life or death issue, simply a religious preference, like most of our culture says, but that is false. This is life or death, verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And so listen for a minute. I say this lovingly, but truthfully, stop making God out to be a liar. Stop disbelieving his testimony concerning his Son. This morning, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, turn from your sin and believe in the Son of God who became flesh, lived a sinless life, died a sin-atoning death by shedding his blood on the cross for your sin, and was raised on the third day. And the testimony God gave in his son was not given in a corner or in secret, but has been proclaimed and is being proclaimed to you this morning. Therefore, you must either accept it or reject it. You cannot ignore it or explain it away. You must decide and take the claims of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection seriously. If he did in fact come, die on the cross, and then rise from the grave on the third day, then you must trust in him, submit to him as Lord, and everything in your life must radically change. The reason why John and I are being so serious and earnest is because life is at stake. I want you to have the Son of God so that you can experience life eternal, not eternal death. And Jesus Christ is the only source for this life. You can't get it from anywhere else. Not from Buddha, not from Muhammad, not from any philosophy of life, nothing else except Jesus Christ. Why? Because to have the Son is to have the Father also. If you want to speak more about this after the service, I or another member of this church would love to talk to you. We want you to have life and have it abundantly. And the only way you can do that is by turning from sin and coming to Christ. And so why, knowing what you know, would you continue to stubbornly remain in unbelief? Accept God's testimony this morning. Now, a couple things as we end for us fellow believers in here. Number one, I want to just say to you, do not be ashamed. What I mean is, don't be ashamed of saying that we have the truth. I mention this because through all this section, 6 to 12, John has given us a very bold affirmation of the truth and has given us a strong call to believe this truth exclusively. John is not ashamed to write with such certainty. Now, to modern ears, what he says sounds very harsh and arrogant, right? More so in our culture, it is seen as a virtue to be uncertain about many things, especially when it comes to religious truth. But here's the crux of the matter. If God has spoken to us in his Son and now in his Word, then for us to be hesitant or embarrassed about that message is unbecoming of us. More than this, if we truly believe God's testimony about his Son is the only way for people to find eternal life and escape from eternal hell, then clarity and boldness is not callous or harsh, but actually loving. Now, the way you communicate can be harsh and off-putting and not winsome. Don't do that. That's unhelpful and not Christ-like or God-honoring. We must be able to approach our opponents with gentleness. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2. It's specifically for elders, but really all of us, right? We do not return evil for evil, mocking for mocking, yelling for yelling. But we also cannot simply be afraid of being offensive when it comes to the content of the message itself. The gospel will offend some, but we can walk away with a clear conscience if we did it with love and kindness, but also in truth. Church, John makes clear that there is one way to eternal life, faith in the Son of God. And the Bible gives the content of what must be believed for the Son of the Son to be saved. The statement found in verse 12, it's exclusive. Salvation is found only in Christ. You either have the Son and thus have life, or you do not have the Son and you do not have life. Simply to be sincere or have good intentions in what you believe is not enough. And let me just say that if in the end salvation comes from sincerity, then, you know, like I said in another sermon, then let's just not evangelize or send missionaries and let people just be sincere in what they believe. In fact, Jesus' own great commission in Matthew 28 makes no sense for the mission of the church. And so we must not be taken in by these popular beliefs that in our culture that all roads lead to the same destination, that all religious truth is relative, and so your claim might be best for you, but has no claim on me. Right? That's a big objection today. And I just want to say that either Jesus is in the tomb and he decomposed and died, or he did not. There's no subjectiveness. It either happened or it did not happen. It's not the empty tomb is true for me, but the empty tomb is not, you know, true for you. Secondly, let me just say that we must realize we don't think we're right simply because we think we're right. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father by way of me, you know why I believe him? Because he rose from the dead. So I think everything he said is valid and true. And so it is not, as C.S. Lewis said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, it is of infinite importance. What it cannot be is moderately important. Why? Because the claims are so large. So listen, what I'm saying is be confident and believe its truth. Such clarity and conviction will stand out in today's climate, and it will not win you many friends. But when it comes right down to it, based on what John is saying here and what Jesus himself said, it is black or white. Everything revolves around the Son of God and what you do with him. Maybe we need to relearn that Jesus is a divisive figure. You cannot follow him without rejecting other paths, nor without experiencing rejection yourself by others. Knowing this, let's continue to speak truth in love and to know Christ and make him known. Secondly, as I end, and I am ending, be assured that you have life. This is what Pastor John has been doing for his church. He wants them to know you have life. He wants them to know that by believing in the Son of God, eternal life is theirs. And so, Christian, if you are walking in faith in the Son of God as you received him, you have eternal life. You have accepted his testimony. And here's why you can be so sure. Because the promise of this life comes from God himself. And God will never break a promise he has made. It's not a prize you earned, but is given by God in his grace. And so here's a very practical outworking of that truth. When times of trial and hardship come, and they will come, we have a great promise to hold on to. Eternal life is ours. Whatever may happen in this world, whatever sufferings may come, whatever trials befall, we know God has given us eternal life in his Son. You can trust the promise because you can trust the one who gave the promise. And so, church, as we conclude, see that since you have believed God's testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, you can rest assured you have overcome the world and you possess eternal life. Let this truth continue to pervade your very being, to soak into you, and let the truth concerning him continue to be the center of all we are as a church. Jesus Christ has come with the water and the blood, and we have received his testimony. Let us rejoice that we have been born of God, loving him and one another by faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your Son. Lord, we thank you that he has come, died the death that we deserved to die on the cross, and has made us alive in him. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Thank you for the truth that we have a testimony that comes ultimately from you. And we have come to believe that testimony. Thank you that Christ has shed his blood for us. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit. Help us to rest assured that we have overcome the world. That we have eternal life, all because of the Son who has life in himself. We pray these things in his name.